Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. You under conviction yet? It's easy to get that way reading that, isn't it? Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. The title of my message this morning is, what umpire would you choose? Something is going to rule your life. Something is going to umpire your life. What umpire will you choose? Major League Baseball has played approximately for 135 years. There's only been 23 perfect games. A perfect game means that no one got a hit, the pitcher didn't hit anybody, and he didn't walk anybody. So he faced 27 batters up and down. Done. Those are rare, obviously, since there are only 23 of them. There's only been one in postseason play. But on June 2nd, 2010, at Comerica Park in Detroit, Michigan, Detroit Tigers pitcher Armando Galarraga nearly became the 21st pitcher. So that's been a couple of years ago. There's been a couple of perfect games since then. In the major league history to throw a perfect game. Facing the Cleveland Indians, Galarraga retired the first 26 batters he faced. So he was down to one eye in the ninth inning. But his bid for a perfect game was ended one out short when first base umpire Jim Joyce incorrectly ruled that Indians batter Jason Donald reached first base safely on a ground ball. Galarraga instead finished with a one-hit shutout and a 3-0 victory. He faced 28 batters. Through 88 pitches, 67 of them strikes, striking out three. The game is sometimes referred to as the 28-out perfect game or the imperfect game or simply the Galarraga game. Joyce, who was the umpire, was tearful and apologetic to Galarraga after the game upon realizing he had made the incorrect call. By the way, if you saw the game, it was obvious that he made the wrong call. It wasn't a close call. It was obvious. Galarraga, however, was forgiving and understanding of the mistake. Without irony, he told the reporters after the game, nobody's perfect. Galarraga was the most prominent of the many people throughout Major League Baseball who subsequently voiced their support for Joyce. Unusually, the umpire met with both the pitcher and the media after the game to apologize for his error. The sportsmanship demonstrated by Galarraga and Joyce earned them both widespread praise for the handling of the incident. But human beings are imperfect, aren't they? No matter what. Honestly, though, we sometimes get aggravated with referees and umpires and whatever words you want to call them. The truth is, most of the time, they're pretty accurate. I mean, they do a good job, but they're human. So do you want a human being umpiring your life, including yourself? See, the point of this passage is you must allow God to umpire your life. He should be the one that rules your life specifically. And we're going to see this morning the reality of our position, the relationship with people, which is the main part of the message this morning. And then the rank of perfectness, that is the love that God asks of us, and then the rule of peace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word and thank you for its encouragement to us. And we pray, Lord, that this morning our lives will be challenged and encouraged by the truth in your word. I'm thankful this morning, Lord, that I don't have to preach this message with a church that is got all kinds of issues in it. But Lord, help us to be reminded of these things. May you be glorified in it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Number one, let's look this morning at the reality of position. Paul uses that term again, put on therefore. Remember last week we talked about that. Put on, renew, put off, renew, put on. The put on is the idea of being clothed, to put it on. We take off the old man, we put on the new man. He says, put on therefore as, because you are these three things specifically, you are to put these things on. And he lists three things for us. Number one, he says, we are elect. Now that term can make everybody real nervous, can't it? It's like, ooh, man, Pastor, you just said the word elect. Well, it's in the Bible, okay? It is in the Bible. The word means to be chosen or picked out. I'm not going to get into the debate about where that is, because the truth is theologians have been debating it for thousands of years and not really resolved it yet. But I can tell you that the Word of God clearly says that we are elect. And I'm thankful for that. It's not something to shy away from, okay? But number two, he says we're holy. That is, God has made you a saint. Saint Kevin, Saint Brian, Saint Thomas, you know, or Sanctus. Anyway, whatever the word may be for you ladies there, but God has made us a saint. He set us apart for a particular reason. And then he says, and beloved. I love that term. It means to welcome or to entertain, to be fond of or to love dearly. God says, you're welcome with me. You're dearly beloved. You're dearly loved in God. And he says, because of those three things, because you're elect, because you're holy, because you are beloved, he then tells us to put on some things. Doctrine should always back up practice. In other words, what we say we believe, our practice should match it. The question is, does yours? Does who you claim to be backed up with how you live every day? So we see the reality of position. But number two, let's look at relationship with people. That is, how we treat others. He says there, as you put on, therefore. Again, we talked a little bit about some of this last week, but stick with me. I'm going to get a little technical here because I think it will help you. All right. The word put on there is in the middle voice in the Greek language, and it indicates that you either do it yourself or for your benefit. It's parallel passage in Galatians chapter 5, verse 23 through 26. Let's turn there for just a second, if you would. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 through 26 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. If you put that list together and compare it with this list over here, you're going to find they're very similar. Some of the words are a little bit different, but the ideas or concepts are there. But in that passage, it says that is a fruit of the Spirit. So, which is it? Is it something that the Spirit does in your life, or is it something that you do to yourself or for your benefit, as it's mentioned here, to put on? Which one is it? Well, it's both. It's both. In other words, if we're going to be the person that God wants us to be, we have to do some things. But it's not just about us conjuring up things. It's not like, I'm going to be changed no matter what. No, the Spirit of God comes, and he does changing, and we do our part, and together, God produces the change that needs to take place in our hearts. If we leave out either one, we're in trouble. If we try to do it all without God, we're in trouble. If we just vegetate and hope that the Spirit of God changes without us doing anything, we're in trouble. God wants both of those things. So he says, what are we to put on here? Well, he talks about, first off, bowels of mercies. That is, a sweetness of disposition or a tender sympathy of heartfelt compassion. In other words, he wants us to care about other people. And it would seem obvious here that it's during a time in which they're going through a difficulty. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3, the Bible says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So when we put on this bowels of mercies, we are demonstrating that we're acting like our Heavenly Father. And God says, as you interact with each other, have a sweetness of disposition, or have a tender sympathy of a heartfelt compassion. But he says not only the bowels of mercy, but he mentions kindness here. In Galatians chapter 5, that word is gentleness that's used. It's a goodness of heart, if you will. Not merely goodness as a quality, rather it is a goodness in action. Goodness expressing itself in deeds, in grace and tenderness and compassion, as Vine says. So the two of them are very closely related. God says, put on bowels of mercies and kindness, a goodness of heart. And it's to flow out of me. I am to treat people that way in my actions. He says, number three here, a humbleness of mind. Having a humble opinion of oneself. In other words, not to exalt oneself. Look with me, if you would, at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I know you know these passages. The context in Colossians chapter 3 is he's telling us how to interrelate with each other. The context in Philippians chapter 2 is exactly the same. Matter of fact, he talks about, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves, in verse 3. But look at verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So he says that we are to have a humbleness of mind as exemplified in the life of our Savior. If he could certainly humble himself, we can do the same. The humbleness of mind. But then he says here, a meekness. And it's the same word that he uses, meekness, in Galatians chapter 5. It's a gentleness or a mildness. Vine says it like this: it is inwrought grace of the soul. And the exercise of it are first and chiefly towards God. In other words, this meekness is chiefly towards God. It is that temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. The common assumption is that when a man is meek, it is because he cannot help himself. But the Lord was meek because he had the infinite resources of God at his command. It is the opposite of self-assertion and self-interest. It's simply not occupied with self at all. Meekness. That's how we're supposed to interrelate with each other. Are you asleep this morning? It's awful quiet in here. He goes on to say long-suffering. Same word as used in Galatians chapter 5. And it just means a patience or an endurance, a slowness in avenging wrongs. Probably means that if we're supposed to be slow in avenging wrongs, that God is very well understanding that there's going to be wrongs committed. In other words, people are going to treat you wrongly sometimes. But how we react to that, he's telling us here, because of your election and your holiness and your belovedness, this is how we're supposed to interrelate with each other. He goes on in verse 13, it says, forbearing, that is, to sustain or to endure, if you will, to bear with them. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. We're doing some cross-referencing this morning because some of these other passages tell us much the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Again, you can see these passages how they're crossing over, many of the same words are used. Paul says, this is the way we are to treat each other. We're to forbear. We're to bear with them. Again, that probably gives the idea that some people need bearing with, right? In other words, there may be some people that just have to bear up under them, you know. They may not be the greatest people to interact with. But God says this is how we're supposed to interrelate with them. Forbearing one another. And then he says, forgiving one another. This forgiveness goes well beyond saying words. It doesn't just say, I forgive you. It is to be gracious to someone, to do something pleasant or agreeable, to gratify them, to restore them. Isn't that what Christ did for us? Didn't he go beyond just saying words? He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? So that he could reconcile us. So that he could be gracious to us. So that he could be pleasant and agreeable to us. So that he could gratify us. Ephesians 4:32, be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If any man have a quarrel against any, Colossians 3 and verse 13, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. How do you want Christ to relate to you when it comes to your forgiveness? Do you want him to constantly be bringing back to memory those things, or would you rather him put it behind him? Would you rather him put it as far as the east is from the west? That's what he's saying we're supposed to do. Now, I understand that's a little more difficult for us as human beings to do, but God commands us to do this. We're to do it because, remember, we're to put this on. There's a benefit to us. You know, most of the time, when we refuse to forgive someone else, they're not affected by that. Most of the time, they may not even necessarily know that you have refused to forgive them. Sometimes, they're thousands of miles away, hundreds of miles away. And all it's doing is just eating on you. Forgive. And then we're going to jump out of order here a little bit and go all the way down to the last part of verse 15. He says, and be ye thankful. That word means pleasing or agreeable. An attitude of gratitude contributes to an enjoyment of spiritual tranquility, whereas grumbling makes for inner agitation, someone has said. It's true. And we're to just be thankful. You know, there would never be a problem in our relationships if we approach these relationships with these guidelines. Let's go back and look at these real quick, okay? I want to draw your attention to something specific here, all right? Let's go all the way back to the beginning of your notes here. Vows of mercy. Does it say anything at all about the other person? Yes or no? No. Okay. Kindness. Anything about the other person? Humbleness of mind. Anything about another person? You're mumbling. Meekness. No. Long-suffering. Forbearing. Forgiving. Being thankful. In other words, it doesn't matter how the other person reacts. It does matter how you react. And it really doesn't matter if they were wrong or not. It doesn't say here, you're to treat each other this way, you're to put this on if there's justifiable cause to not do so. I mean, you're going to put it on otherwise, but I mean, if someone really offended you, well, then you don't have to put on forgiveness. That's not what it says. It says put on. To put it on. And it's interesting as we look through this list and we compare that to verse 8 where it says anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Rather than being that way, we're to be this way. I want to tell you, that's a convicting list. That's a convicting list. It's a list you look over and go, oh boy. So the guy that you work with that's just a jerk, no amens, Pastor Brew. You have to treat him this way. Oh, wait a minute. He's not a Christian. I don't see that in this text. I don't see in this text where it says put these on. If the person's a Christian, you're supposed to treat them this way. It just says to put it on. That's a lot easier to say than it is to do. But if everyone at Emmanuel Baptist Church treated everyone else this way, we would have no interpersonal relationship problems. If everyone in your home responded this way, you would have no conflicts in your home. How do you approach your relationship with others? Let's make yourself a checklist. How am I doing today? Am I showing compassion? Am I being kind? Am I being humble of mine? Or are you kidding me? I deserve that. Do I have meekness, long-suffering, forbearing, forgiving? Am I thankful? But I'm not going through a great situation. Doesn't matter. But I don't like that God's put me here. It doesn't matter. Put on. So we've seen the reality of position, the relationship with people. Number three, the rank of perfectness. He says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. If you take the metaphor of the garment that we're saying, put on the garment, he's saying above all these things or chiefly or outside. In other words, it's the last thing you put on, but it's the chief thing that everyone sees. Put on love. Put on love. The word bond there is the idea of a ligament, that which binds us together. The bond of perfectness. Take your Bibles, if you would, and look at 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. 1 Corinthians chapter number 13. I know, again, you're very familiar with this passage. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I'm just a bunch of loud noise. That's what he says. I am become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I've got a perfect understanding of the Word of God and I can tell other people about it. And though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and though I give my body to be burned, I'm a martyr for Christ. And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long. And I want you to notice how many of these things are repeated from the words that in Colossians chapter 3. And is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. Look at the last part of verse 13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Those are powerful, powerful truths. And God says, let the overriding characteristic of your life be to love people. So is love the overriding characteristic of your life? Do people look at you and think, that person loves me, that person cares about me? Listen, sometimes genuine love says to you what you don't want to hear. So don't buy the little thing that if you really love someone, you're not going to tell them the truth. That's not true love. Sometimes the best thing you can do is say, hey, you know, that's not right. What you're doing is not following God's word. We're to speak the truth in love. Really, a lot of what we're trying to emphasize with our new GROW program is to communicate to this community that we as Emmanuel Baptist Church love them. And I am firmly convinced that God is going to open unbelievable doors for us to share the gospel with people. It's already happening. We're already getting things. Brother Justin, through an email from East Elementary School, which is the one that wrote the note this morning, emailed us and said, hey, our Boy Scout troop needs to learn some things about God as one of their badges. Do you have somebody who can come teach them about God? So I think Brother Justin's going to get 3 or 4 sessions to teach them about God at the Boy Scout troop. You know what? That happened. I believe God's going to keep opening those doors for us to do. And I'm excited about the potential of that. The rank of perfectness. That is, do you want to be a perfect church? Let that be love. Put it on. Put it on. Number 4, the rule of peace. And let. The verb there is let rule. That is, let rule the peace of God in your hearts. That's a command from God. You're to do this. It's to be an umpire. To decide or determine, to direct or control. So what are we to do here? We're to let the peace of God direct or control or be the umpire. In other words, He gets to call the balls and strikes of our life. The peace is fearing nothing from God, content with its earthly lot of whatever sort that is. God, You get to call the shots. I don't get to call the shots. I'm amazed, as you guys know, I love sports. I'm amazed particularly at the NFL referees and lines judgment and all that. Because most of those guys, when they're making a call, they're looking up at this towering mammoth of a man, you know. But you know what? He can't touch him. Go ahead and touch him, see what happens. Matter of fact, he can't even say certain things to him, or he can throw a flag. And, I mean, it's, what are you talking about, power? He's got the power to control that game. Now, obviously, if he doesn't do a good job of it, he's not going to be there very long. But in that particular game, he has that power. Last year, we learned what it was like for some referees to make some mistakes, right, in football games. And gave a win to somebody who probably shouldn't have had one. But they have that control. The neat thing is, though, listen, God didn't make a mistake. He didn't have to go back and look at the video monitor and go, ugh, I can't believe I missed that one. Somebody was standing in my way. Yep, I'm sorry. You're right, you had that accident, and it really shouldn't happen that way, but I just goofed up, and sorry, you got a broken leg. I mean, there's nothing I can do about it now, but I'll try to help you heal. He doesn't do that. Now, we think that way, don't we? We think, wait a minute, Lord, what are you bringing me down this path for? And God says, let the peace of God rule. Something is umpiring your life. You're not going through life without an umpire. Either God's your umpire, or you are, or everyone else around you, because you're the fear of man bringeth a snare. But somebody is umpire in your life. I think contextually, he's specifically referring to relationships here. Application-wide, it can go all over the place. Let God completely rule our lives. I can completely trust Him. Even when the days are darkest. And I can't see what He's doing. I can trust Him. So, wouldn't you want to be treated the way God says for you to treat others? Wouldn't you want someone to treat you with bowels of mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering and forgiving and forbearing and loving you and being thankful? And that's the way we want some people to treat us. And if we're real honest with ourselves, that's the way we think we deserve to be treated. We do. Well, then treat each other that way. Not because they deserve it. Because, you know, grace is not what you deserve. You're to treat them better than they deserve. Maybe they didn't treat you with kindness and they deserve to chew it out. But grace doesn't chew them out because that's what grace is. When we do things God's way, we have His peace and His unity. Will you commit to just obey God? I want to make one application this morning and then we'll be done. Not all the time, but many, many, many times, revival doesn't come to an individual local church because of interpersonal relationships. That's not always the case. We have a couple evangelists in here this morning, and I bet they could give you story after story of this person broke and this person broke and they got right with each other and boom, it just happened in the revival. You've seen that happen a number of times, Pastor Bruce? I don't want to put him on the spot and see if that's the number one reason, but from stories that I've heard from evangelists, I would say it's way up there. Now, do I know of interpersonal relationships here this morning? Yes, I do. Do I know of specific ones? Nope, I just know you're a sinner like me. So the chances of getting this many people in the same room and there not be something would be really rare, right? Because we're all sinners. But I want us to examine ourselves, not only so that we can be right with God, so that we can be obedient to God, but I think it's one of the primary reasons that would hold us back from genuine revival. And we don't want that. We don't want God to hold back because of something we're doing. Now, I don't know of specific things. I didn't preach this passage this morning with anybody in mind. It just happened to come at this time. But I believe it's important for us as we interrelate with each other. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the Word of God and how it is so applicable to our lives. Lord, the truth is this list is a conviction to me, and it's something that I constantly have to work on. Lord, may we respond to You and to others the way this passage has told us to. Now, Lord, would You work this morning in hearts and lives? We desperately need You. And Lord, I don't have the ability to draw people to Yourself. That's the Holy Spirit's job. He's the only one that can do that. And so this morning, would You do that? We'll thank You and praise You for it if You would.